back to the beginning of that sentence, what if, as atheist Ayn Rand once said, admiration is the rarest and best of pleasures? And what if, as I wish Ayn Rand could have seen, God really is the most admirable being in the universe? Would this not imply that God's summons for our praise is the summons for our highest joy? And if the success of that summons cost him the life of his son, would that not be love instead of arrogance? The reason the Bible gives why God should be greatly praised is that he is great. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is more admirable than anything he has made. That is what it means to be God. Moreover, the Bible says that praise, overflowing heartfelt admiration, is a pleasure. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. Psalm 147:1. And this pleasure is the best there is, and it lasts forever. In God's presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The upshot of this is that God's demand for supreme praise is his demand for our supreme happiness. Deep in our hearts, we know that we are not made to be made much of. We are not made to be made much of. We are made to make much of something great. And the best joys are when we forget ourselves and are enthralled with greatness. And the greatest greatness is God's greatness. Every good that ever thrilled the heart of man is amplified 10,000 times in God. God is in a class by himself. He is the only being for whom self-exaltation is essential to love. If he humbly sent us away from his beauty, suggesting we find our joy in another, we would be ruined. Great thinkers have said this long before I did. For example, Jonathan Edwards, and I quote a long quote from Edwards, I'll skip it, but I will quote Lewis. C.S. Lewis broke through to the beauty of God's self-exaltation. He broke through. Grace saved him. It says, in fact, Surprised by Joy, he got on a bus one day, went to the top, one of those two ducker things, to go to the zoo. And he said, I know not how, but I got on an unbeliever and I arrived at the zoo a believer. That's the way he describes his conversion. I do not know what happened. I had been struggling for years and years with first theism, became a theist, and then Christianity as it's recorded in the Bible. And I was kicking and kicking, and by the time I got to the zoo, I was kicking no more. He said, this is the quote now, my whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, indeed what we cannot help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. End of quote. Both Edwards and Lewis saw that praising God is the consummation of joy in God. This joy overflows from the infinite beauty and greatness of God. There is no one who surpasses him in any truly admirable trait. He is absolutely enjoyable. But we are sinners and do not see it, do not want it. We want ourselves at the center. Jesus Christ taught us to be human in another way, then died for our sin, absorbed God's wrath against it, and opened the way to see and savor God. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Therefore, the reason God seeks our praise, Mr. Prowse, is not because he won't be complete until he gets it. He is seeking our praise because we won't be happy until we give it. This is not arrogance. This is love.
Now,
as you preach, you're preaching to people who need to be helped to understand that. Because the God-centeredness of God, the radical supremacy of God in the heart of God, does not at first blush look like love, and there's a reason for that. And the reason is because in America today, maybe I could just say in the world, we have been taught another meaning for being loved. If you ask, you should just do this sometime. Just walk through Seattle and go up to people and say, what does it mean to you to be loved? What does it mean to you to be loved? What does it mean to you to be loved? I think the central answer, this is just a guess from what I've seen, that you're going to hear is, I feel loved when people pay attention to me, when they make much of me, when they make me feel significant, when they... There can be answers like that. As long as that's the way we define being loved, I am loved when I am made much of, in marriage or as a child or in education or at work. This is the doctrine of self-esteem again. I am loved when I am made much of. If you bring that to God and you, it won't work. Some people try to make it work, and we talked about that last night, turning the cross into a means of the echo of our excellence. That's not what the cross is. The cross is about... I'll just give you a quiz. Do you feel more loved by God when He makes much of you, or when, at the cost of His Son's life, He enables you to enjoy making much of Him forever? That's turning the American world on its head. And the gospel will never be understood until people see love is the costly effort to do all you can do to enthrall the beloved with what will make them fully and eternally satisfied. Say it again. Love is the costly, cost God His Son's life, the costly labor or effort to enthrall the beloved with what will bring them full and eternal satisfaction, namely God. Love is not helping people feel good about themselves. It is helping people be enthralled with God. That's what love is. In fact, you can help people feel so good about themselves they go straight to hell because they do not feel gloriously satisfied with God in their imperfection. Heaven is not a hall of mirrors in which we will like what we see. And faith is not looking in a mirror and liking what you see in the name of Jesus and the cross. Faith treats a mirror like a window shade or window shutter open. And on the other side it sees Jesus, and faith goes out of all this concern about me. And it goes out and is satisfied forever with Jesus. So until we get love defined in a God-centered way, we will just make hash out of the gospel. Maybe the best thing I could do here to underline this and to give biblical support to it is to take you to John 11. So would you go with me to the Gospel of John, verse chapter 11, and we'll read the first 6 verses. Here's what I'm looking for in the Bible right now. I talk here now, and you should be asking, okay, I just need to see, can you show me some Bible? Just give me some verses. That's the way I feel when people talk a lot and it starts to be kind of a big argument developing and seems compelling, and yet you feel like, you might slip something in on me here that just fits the argument but doesn't really come out of the book. Okay, so I'm going to back up now and try to take all this talk and ground it in Bible. So, here we are, and I'm going to apologize to all of you who have the New International Version in your hand. I really don't apologize, frankly. I think I'll get another version. But I say out loud a lot to all my friends who worked on translating the NIV, I think God has used the NIV for the last 30 years to save millions of people and sanctify millions of people and bless millions of people, because God is God and He loves His Word, and you can read any version under the sun and be blessed. So, however, I can't make my point with the NIV, and you'll see it when we get there, and it's really appalling what they do. So I asked Mark if I could tell you that, and he said, well, it's okay. Now a certain man was sick, verse 1, chapter 11, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now the reason verse 2 is really interesting is because that hasn't happened yet in the Gospel of John. Isn't that interesting? This is the Mary who did that, and I'll tell you about that in chapter 12. And I think the reason he inserts verse 2 here, even though he hasn't told us this story, is because it's one of the best ways he can communicate how he feels, how Jesus felt about this family. This is the Mary who anointed His feet and took her long hair and washed Him. This is that Mary. So hear love. Hear love in this verse. We're going to see it two more times. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Him saying, Lord, He whom You love, there's another one, He whom You love is sick. That's Lazarus. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, He said, this sickness is not to death, not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now we have two things that I want. I'm looking in the Bible to see how love relates to glory, or how God's love for us relates to His seeking glory. And I've got both pieces here now. This is a really huge issue in this text, and for me. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved. So now three times we've been pointed to love, and one big time, actually twice in one verse, we've been pointed to the fact that Jesus says this sickness is all about the glory of God. This moment right now is all about love. That sickness is all about the glory of God. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And here is where we have the translation problem. If you have the NIV, I think your verse 6 begins with the word yet. Yet is the opposite of what this verse means, not the meaning of the verse. Because yet makes Christ's delay adverse to His love. The right translation, all you Greek knowers, test me here, it's just the little word un, omicron, upsilon, nu. Every first year Greek student knows un means, tell me somebody, therefore, or so. It's an inference. It's drawn out from. It's not adverse to, it's flowing out of. That's the word. So, most translations get it right and say, verse 6, so, when He heard that He was sick, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. That's very jarring. Let's put verses 5 and 6 together so you can feel the jarring connection. Now, Jesus loved Lazarus, who's about to die. Therefore, He waits 2 days before He goes. You read Don Carson on this verse in his John commentary, and he makes exactly the point I'm making here. Love is being expressed in letting Lazarus die. That is the clear meaning of this text. And it's shocking that John would record it so plainly for us. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. He loved Lazarus. He's sick, and therefore he didn't go heal him. Therefore, he didn't go heal him, but let him die. So they even did 4 days when he gets there. Smells, his sister said. Now, you've got to come to terms with that. And here's the way I try to come to terms with it. The display of the glory of God is a form of love. See, there's no other way to... I don't know any other way to handle this verse. He loves him, he loves him, he loves him, he loves him. He's dying, therefore he doesn't go heal him. Because, answer, verse 4. Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. Jesus says, I'm not going to heal your brother. I'm going to let him die twice. Because I want to display my glory. The only way to make sense out of that so that you can love this Christ, admire this Christ, is to say what this text clearly implies. Displaying the glory of Christ is more loving than keeping people from dying. Winning people to see the glory of Christ as their treasure and embrace it is more loving than healing them from sickness and saving their lives. It's more loving that someone do that to you. When God... this may help us make more sense out of the suffering issue that I preached about earlier. When God brings into your life or ordains that it come into your life, suffering and pain, it isn't because He doesn't love you. It's somehow He sees more glory is going to be seen from Him and shown to the world. Now, you might say, you know, this is a narrative text. And narratives are a little bit tricky in drawing doctrine from them. So you just might be reading too much in here. True, I might. I don't think I am. So to confirm it, let's go to chapter 17. Let's go to John 17. And see whether or not what I've drawn out of that therefore at the beginning of verse 6 is in fact the way Jesus thinks. Chapter 17. I'm going to assume that you agree with me that the high priestly prayer of Jesus, which is the entirety of chapter 17, is a loving thing to pray. Because Jesus is loving. Everything He does is love. Especially, last night, especially to His own. So let's read the first 5 verses, and you should be asking the question, all right? He loves me, He's about to pray for me. And unless you think I'm jumping over 20 centuries and say, oh, He's really not praying for us, He's praying for His disciples then, look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. That's you. I am amazed at this chapter. Oh, I love this chapter. This is the one chapter in the Bible where Jesus says to me explicitly, I'm praying this for you because you believed on me through the word of the apostles. He had me in view. He had you in view. So come to this chapter with trembling and excitement. Oh, what did He pray for me? He loves me. What did He ask God to do for me here? What does love look like for me here? And the first 5 verses just blow you away. Because nobody defines love this way until they've been reprogrammed by the Bible. So let's read the first 5 verses. Jesus had spoken these words. When He had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son. That's His first request in His prayer for you. Glorify Your Son, me, that the Son may glorify You. So we got a Trinitarian conspiracy of glory going on here. The Son gets glorified, and in the glorifying of the Son, the Father gets glorified, and the Holy Spirit is the infinite personal energy standing forth as a person mediating that joy and glory back and forth. I mean, this is one mega energy glory going on here, and He's asking that the Father would do that first. Verse 2, since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. And you stop there. Oh, yes, I got that. I like that. Eternal life. That's John 3:16. Now we're talking love language. I want eternal life. And if He gives me that, I feel loved. Keep reading. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Eternal life is all about knowing God. It's all about knowing God, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Know God, know me, and know, of course, in that big Adam knew Eve and she conceived, that kind of knowing. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth. There it is again. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, it comes again, glorify me in your own presence, that the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So the first 5 verses of His high priestly prayer for all those who would believe on Him through the apostolic word, you, the first 5 things He asked for, or 5 verses worth of things, is, Father, glorify me, glorify me, glorify me. What kind of prayer is that for us? Everything. Everything. Because of verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Can you finish this message? You should be able to finish this message. You see that? What was He doing in those first 5 verses? Glorify me. Don't leave me in this fallen flesh. Don't leave me in the grave. Bring me triumphant over death and the devil and sin. Oh, bring me out triumphant and restore to me the magnificent, unparalleled beauty and glory and value that I had with you forever. Because if you don't, what are they going to see? What will they enjoy forever? We will consign them to second-rate satisfactions on the earth or in the new heavens and the new earth. If they don't have me, what will they have? This is love. This is Christ-exalting love from Christ. He is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. Nobody may copy Him in this. You just got to work for years to help your church get God-centered, to make sense out of things like this. Because they come to our churches so absolutely absorbed with themselves. It takes years sometimes to build categories of thinking into people who have been inebriated with self. I mean, it's just everywhere. It's the air we breathe in this country. Self, 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 self. And here comes Jesus exalting Himself that we may have somebody to admire, because admiration is the highest of pleasures. We get the joy. He gets the glory. It's just amazing. And so, one last step in my argument, namely this. All the things that the cross accomplished that we usually preach as the gospel, all of them are not the whole gospel until people see that the good news is that God, by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's righteousness and blood alone, to the glory of God alone, sinners are enabled to enjoy God forever. That's the end of the gospel. And if you don't get there, the gospel is truncated. And I want to just walk through briefly some of those gospel precious truths that need to be bent upward and finished with God. The gospel offers, and Christ purchased, freedom from the sting of death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, and we preach sermons. There will be no triumph of death. So what if you're worshiping yourself on the other side of death? So what? That's not the gospel yet. People don't want to die. Why? Because they love God? No. They just like what they're doing. And they would like it not to end or be picked up on the other side. Better. God, He didn't have to be in the picture. So to preach a text like that, yes! Death destroyed! We haven't gotten to the good news yet. We can leave people right in their self-centeredness on the other side of death. The gospel, secondly, offers freedom from the triumph of Satan. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took the same nature in order that He might destroy him who has the power of death. That is the devil. We can preach a great sermon. The devil is defeated. He cannot destroy you anymore. Your foot is on his neck. Romans 16:25. Amen and amen. And we haven't gotten to the gospel yet. Not the end of the gospel, because who cares if the devil is under our foot? The devil serves people in lots of nice ways. He has two ways to get people in trouble. One is to give them pain, and the other is to give them pleasure. And he does it both ways, depending on what he thinks will work best. And so as long as he's doing the pleasure thing, people are really happy. Or if he's making green things crawl across the ceiling, they're happy to put their foot in his neck and the green things go away and now we can just sleep better. And that's not the gospel. The defeat of the devil is not yet the God-exalting good news that we are meant to enjoy God. Third, the gospel offers the deliverance from wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Who does not want the wrath of God to be taken away? But whether or not the removal of wrath from my life is going to be replaced by being satisfied in God is a totally different question. Just get wrath off of me, thank you, and I will enjoy golf in the kingdom forever. Many people have pictures of heaven that are just the extension of their favorite pastimes. And God can go on a vacation as far as they're concerned, as long as He leaves behind the greens and a hole in one every now and then. Fourth, the gospel provides forgiveness and the freedom from guilt. Amen. I love it. I'm not making light of these things. These are precious biblical truths. You understand that, don't you? I am not belittling these gospel truths. I'm saying finish them. When you preach them, finish them. Take them to God. So why do you want to be forgiven? I mean, you preach in this church or any church, Christ died to take away guilt. You've got an audience. Believe me, everybody's guilty. Some are stoking it in all kinds of ways, trying to drown it, trying to drug it, trying to work it away, trying to play it away, trying to guru it away, just all kinds of crazy things to get this guilt, late night, horrible, dark, black feeling off of me. If Jesus does that, I'll come. And they're not saved. Yet. Maybe. They might be. But the question is, have they seen through that as removing an obstacle to having God? Or just get my bad feelings out of my head, please. I mean, picture my wife, all right? This is an easiest one to illustrate. So I get up in the morning. Noelle, we've been married 36 years this December, and I trip over a pile of laundry. I say, I thought I asked you to put that away last night. That's a bad way to start a morning. Really bad way to start a morning. So I'm in the bathroom. She's gone, without talking to me, gone downstairs to the kitchen, and I'm realizing there's ice in this house, and I have just messed up this day big time, and I'm coming down. She's at the sink clanking dishes with her back distinctly toward me, and I'm thinking, what I would really like here is to be forgiven. So humble myself, eat my pride, admit that I didn't do that. Yeah, she should have had it, but no, that won't work. So you kiss her on the back of the neck and pulls away. Ooh, this is really bad. Now, just here's the question. What do I want? You say, forgiveness. That's right. But I ask you, who cares about forgiveness unless it's the doorway to the embrace? I mean, if she says, I forgive you. Turn around. Kiss me. I want you back. I want you back. Now there is what's got to happen in the evangelistic service. You can't just say, okay, it feels rotten in this house, and I want all the bad feelings to go away. You can stay at sink if you want to, because I'm going to have fun at work, because now there are no bad feelings, and I'm feeling really good. That doesn't honor her. Forgiveness is all about bringing two beings together in love and enjoying one another again. And if that doesn't happen between you and God, and forgiveness is just get the bad feelings out of my head, salvation hasn't happened. We can preach such amazing messages without taking people to the pleasures that they should have in God. Here's another one. The gospel provides all that all will work together for our good. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. So what? Good. What's good? Oh, I will be sick and I'll have all I need and my family will be straight and I'm really happy you preached me Romans 8:28. Everything worked together for my good. And until you say God is your good, the gospel hasn't been preached. Or the gospel provides Christ's imputed righteousness. Well, who cares about that, right? I mean, so I'm now counted righteous in Christ. I'm now counted perfect in Jesus. And now I'll just go out and keep sinning like the devil because it really tastes good. So, imputed righteousness is not yet the gospel. Until it's seen as a way of closing with God, enjoying God, embracing God. God provides final and eternal healing and health. Isaiah 53:5. But He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. And so you preach this great message on, if not now, someday, the stripes on Jesus' back are going to make you whole, and you will have all crying, all tears, all pain, all sickness, all depression taken away in the kingdom. And everybody, yes, yes, yes. And whether or not God happens to be the treasure when we're healthy, it hasn't even been addressed yet. So how do you know that they're embracing this call for Christ-bought health with any God-exalting delight in God? Until you push God as the center and goal. And I the list could go on and on. You're getting the idea. Just all the things. Prayer answered. Eternal life. And so on. But I'll stop and close with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. And accomplish maybe two things by it. I really want some of you to know that my heart goes out to you as those who are listening who do not delight in God. And maybe by grace and by the Holy Spirit here are trembling that you had thought you had embraced the gospel savingly and you didn't, because you've never broken through. It's all been about you. Your forgiveness and your guilt going away and your healing and your living forever and you're not being troubled by the devil and you're not going to hell, and God's just never been the treasure. I hope that as I read this closing quote from a 18th century preacher, that God will do a miracle right now and awaken the affection of your heart for Him. The other thing I hope to accomplish is to get you to read Edwards, because, like I said, nobody writes like this, because nobody sees God like this. So I read it, and yep, that's the last page of my notes, so I'm going to be done as soon as I'm done reading it, and I'll pray. The redeemed have all their objective good in God. God Himself is the great good which they are brought to possess and enjoy by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which God purchased, which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He's the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament, their diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death, and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. The Lord God, He is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem, and is the river of the water of life that runs, and the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints, and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. The redeemed will enjoy, will indeed enjoy other things. They will enjoy angels and will enjoy one another, but that which they shall enjoy in angels, or in each other, or in anything else whatsoever that shall yield them delight and happiness, will be what they see of God in them. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that You would come and not just make people want to be forgiven, and not just make people want to have guilt removed, not just make people want to live forever in a new heavens and a new earth, not just make people want to be well and have their depression and their sicknesses lifted and taken away forever, not just freed from the torments of the devil, not just removed from the fear of death. Lord, I pray that beyond, through, in all that, You would be the center, the goal, from Him, through Him, and to Him, to You, Father, are all things. To You be the glory through our satisfaction forever and ever. Amen.